somebody else's personal benefit. There are a lot of people now outside of seeing Christ as glorious, even outside of Christianity, outside of any sort of religion, and saying, well, isn't that all harmful to you? And this quote by Steven Weinberg, and this is an older quote, but he actually won a Freedom from Religion Award for this. Religion is an insult to human dignity. With or without it, we have good people doing good things and evil people doing evil things, but for good people to do evil things, that takes religion. Some people thought he was really, really perceptive here, and that was a pretty honorable quote. There are people who say stuff like this even today. So this is some of the things that, as we're going out, we're offering up an explanation for the hope that we have within us about Jesus, why we would even be calling ourselves Christians, following a way that seems not to comport with the way other people live today. Why would we do this? If religion is actually hindering the good that can happen in our society. And that's kind of the excuse. And what this does is become, if you just leave this here, what this becomes is just a war of statistics. And it can become a war of statistics. Is the idea, and I like the way that Rebecca puts this in her book, is pointing out some of these ideas, saying, so it's the religious that harm people. So Stalin was motivated by political philosophy and harmed a lot of people. So philosophy is not worth our time. We have to reject philosophy because all it does is makes good people do evil things. See, that's the kind of argument you start getting into. You start, maybe not. That doesn't sound right. Did you know the shooters most recently who took lives in Christchurch, Australia, and in El Paso and in Ohio were not motivated by any religion? They were motivated by environmentalist philosophy and political philosophy. Well, I guess we've got to get rid of public policy. I guess we've got to get rid of environmentalism. These arguments don't work because morality, how we support other people growing and being nurtured, it's a lot more complicated than just saying, well, you can't say God told you. It's a lot of good. It does come from the fact that God tells us to love our enemies. God tells us to lay down our lives for our friends. God tells us very, very important things. And so we look at this idea that, you know, the statistics, as we start going through them, I like how she brings up another book of statistics and quotes and this idea, the character gap. How good are we? Philosopher Christian Miller observes that literally hundreds of studies link religious participation with better moral outcomes. This is something you don't hear. Well, I like the quote that she gives in the book that says, Christian gives to charity is not the headline we need to use. We've all heard the statistic that says, well, Christians inside the church and non-Christians outside of the church get divorced 50%. Same as the world. Christians, it doesn't make any difference. Except when you start breaking these statistics down in Pew Research studies saying that those who actually attend regularly church two or more times a month, the rates of divorce go down. The rates of spousal abuse go down. Now, you can say that's just church attendance. All we need is more religion. We've already thrown that away. What we need is the person of Christ transforming us, and that's what you start seeing when you start seeing people who are more committed to being part of a church. No, this is a statistic, but this is the thing. What's behind the statistics? What's behind the statistics is this idea that God speaks for us. He has determined what is right. And so, as we understand that the gifts of the Spirit are working in the church today, if they are not, then we don't have a church. But the authority given to the apostles to lay down a plan for us, knowing the apostles and the prophets throughout time in the authority of written scripture stands before us, and so we can open up the Word of God and say, is the situation I'm in according to what God seems to be arranging for His church? statistics and work at the underneath of what it means to know the will of God and what eventually ends up becoming Christian behavior, ends up becoming non-Christian behavior, or what is our root of morality in this world, is recognizing who we are and how God is working to reveal himself in this world. And it starts off here with this idea that Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Plan of God and how he has said to Abraham, I will make you a blessing to the nations. This has been God's plan. And as he works this out, we start hearing some of these things that he's doing. And we recognize Paul puts his absolute unashamed confidence in the gospel. And he says this, for in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus, that's what that is, the good news that Jesus is our righteousness. He went to the cross, took our sin into the grave, buried the old covenant, and in the new covenant, rising from the grave, we now have a new life, a new lease on the grace and the forgiveness of God. In the work of Jesus, this is the good news, the declaration that Jesus has won. Saying in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Right? Paul is writing to the church in Rome, going all the way back to Habakkuk, relying on what has been spoken on the authority of the prophet, saying, this has always been the plan of God. The plan to have a son of a woman who will crush the head of the snake, the one who will be absolute priest who will never have to offer another sacrifice again, the lamb who was slain, the better king, better even than David or Moses, has come and defeated our enemy. And it is by faith in this victor that we have been. That people who do not live up to the perfect morality of God can now have communion with a perfect. How does this work? How do we understand this when Paul then starts writing that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness? Since what may be known about God is plain to them. See, there's a sense in that. Paul opens up with this idea of the gospel because he recognizes, and I think we need to recognize, as we're sharing our faith with other people, as we're debating the rightness and the wrongness of actions in our society and how we work, we recognize that when God speaks, he's opened up his own mind and his own heart, shown us what righteousness is, and we recognize that we don't do it. And so Paul has to bend everything on the gospel, the good news of a incarnated, rejected, killed, and resurrected Son of God to bear all the wrath and to begin a new life for us, because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their word. What is the suppression of truth? What is this truth? That God can be known. That God can be known. See, when Paul banks on the gospel, he's saying that God can be known in such a way, in such a plain way, because God has made it plain to them. This overarching thing that God is saying here is all of humanity. To us, God has made it clear. In our heart of hearts, as we perceive the outside world, God has made plain to us his invisible qualities. initially, as we are babies and we exist in this world and we grow up, that we need a Christ, but everything around us points to the invisible qualities of God, his greatness, his glory, his eternal power and divine nature. There is a creator who has even created me, and I am accountable to him. And the only way to deny that is to engage in what he considers wickedness, to engage in crimes against his kingdom and stamp down that mountain. Scripture says this is what's happening in the human heart when you deny God. So when we're out in the world and we're talking to people, maybe when we're in our neighborhoods and we're talking, families, and we're trying to give glory to Christ, we come to an understanding of saying, this is a gospel moment. I need to proclaim Jesus here. I need to tell someone, this is why Jesus died, for forgiveness and grace. We recognize that to deny that at some point deep in people's hearts is they are actively saying, I know God. But I won't give it away. This is hard to understand. I get it. This is hard to take in for some of us. This is hard to wrestle with. And I don't expect everybody to come out maybe of this service, of this time, and say, wow, now I've got everything figured out. This is, I believe very much, this is what Paul is getting from the Holy Spirit, trying to go to Rome, who has all the philosophies and all of the religions surrounding them and all of the great works of man being built up around these Christians now who are proclaiming Christ. And Paul is giving this deep, deep, rooted, baseline, hardwired, down, firmware level, appropriate understanding of the human heart. Knows that. But if we're going to do what our hearts want, we've got to build up unity to that heart. And this is where Paul describes, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. This is the turnaround of this. This is the result. Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Man does not worship. Man will deny God and say that man is the measure of all things. Worship. Man will deny God his place as deserving of glory and honor philosophy and politics and other things. But we have to actively keep God away from the center stage of our heart. This is the battle that's going on every time we say to someone, let me tell you about my hope. So there's a lot to wrestle with here. And I recognize that this is not something that we can all overcome. Please do not think that. Because I don't think this is exactly where Paul is taking us either. Paul's not saying, so this is how you combat all of the little religious inclinations of every person that you come up against. Before they know it, you have to answer all of these things. That's not what Paul wrote. Paul merely describes what's going on. I think in a way to let us know this is beyond us. We can't answer all of the questions if somebody's actively pushing God down, trying to crowd out God from the center stage in their heart with enough unrighteousness, with enough acts against what they know is good, so that we can still have a personal good. We can still have a very good society, but even in what's acceptable in society, it's not always honoring his will. go all the way up to now, the only thing that is worthy of following in that degree by any human is Jesus, because God made that idol to contain his glory. Jesus says to Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen God. So what is good in our society comes down to the act of worship. And again, it's not just being more religious. Even, it's not just the act of joining a Christian church. It's not just the act of saying that I was at one time baptized, I have some sort of church surrounding me. What Paul's getting at here, the reason why he leads with the gospel is because we can, because of sin, live in such darkness that we will invent a worship that crowds out God and still looks good in society. Keeps us out of jail, lets us have families, lets us have good jobs, and still keeps us separated. Still keeps us separated from you shall have no other God. Before we get to you shall not give false testimony. You shall not murder. You shall not covet. You shall not steal. Before we get to the stuff that is of the morality that we are dealing with in our society today, it's the act of worship. Where is our heart? And so Paul, number one, leads with the glory of God, the gospel of God in Jesus Christ, because that is where we start dealing with the level of the human heart and what is wrong. If Jesus is the embodiment of the Father and does all things according to the glory of God, and he affirms the Old Testament, and he ratifies the Old Testament. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount makes it even deeper, saying it's not just a porn problem that we have in America. It is an eye and a heart problem of wanting something that God hasn't given you, that somebody hasn't given you of their own accord, but you want to take, and that's the problem. We don't merely have an understanding of an abortion problem in our society. We have a human devaluation problem based on promoting ourselves. We don't have an economic problem where we have a lack of resources. We have a greed, which is idolatry problem in our economics. And that is the root of abortion in our society. So before we start getting to what does the law actually say, holding it up like a mirror and saying, well, do I do that? Well, I haven't committed murder today, so it must be good. Jesus says, you hate your brother in your heart at any point you've committed murder. I don't know if I want to look at that anymore. Because that points to my worship. That points to the fact that I need a Savior. That's where Paul's going. And that's where the Christian church first and foremost has to land and camp and bank everything on, is the fact that Jesus knows this goes on in our hearts. And to transform us, he is not just merely cutting off our sins. He has to give us a whole new heart which worships Christ and then sees these acts of righteousness, following God and laying down our lives for people's betterment, loving one another as we wish to be loved. Then we see that as a worthy path, the narrow path. Get rid of the broad as the way to destruction and follow the narrow path, because that's where we recognize Jesus walking. That's when the morality of Scripture starts coming in. We're using the second aspect of the law of offense, where we recognize, well, God says it, then maybe I don't even want to go near what's bad for me. And then the compass and saying, well, project, it is the idea that our hearts remove ourselves from as kings and recognize Christ and we say, we're going to glorify Himself and give thanks. That is where we begin with the gospel church. We say, it is God who needs to be glorified. And so I am not ashamed of the gospel. When the debates come on the TV, who are we going to elect? I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God. We recognize we have problems of racism and inequity in our societies. We go to the gospel first and foremost. I'm not ashamed of the gospel first and foremost for my heart and then for yours. And then when our worship is good, then our actions will start to follow out of the grace that Jesus has risen from the grave to bestow upon sinners who don't deserve it, but get it anyway. That's grace. We get to live and work out the works of God in this world, church, because we have grace from a Savior who has given His very life into death and taken it back up again to show the world that God is worthy to be glorified. We get that right, and we start moving in the direction of righteousness. Before we get with the stats, before we start opening up the record books, before we start arguing over politics and the natures of what's been recorded as to who's been right and who's wrong, let's recognize that we are all needing a Savior. Once we get there, then we can start working on what really ails us and recognize it is God in His death and resurrection, Jesus Christ, who heals us and gives us a life worth living. Let's be that kind of a church. In Jesus' name. Heavenly Father, we ask You for a great mercy. To be able to see past the lies that we have set up in our own eyes of what is important that takes place of Your gospel and the great worship of the Son of God. It is amazing what falls away from our life, Lord, when we step upon the narrow path of following Christ, and how walking with Christ aligns the priorities and the love of our hearts. So, Lord, I ask You, please, wherever we are today, whether this is the first time we've heard the gospel, or it might
dear Lord, we thank you for another chance of bringing us together to praise and glorify your name. We thank you for your love and the freedom that you give to us every day. Now we're giving you what belongs to you. We're giving it to you with love. We pray that you accept it with love and bless each one of us. In your name we pray. Amen.